What we're going to do this morning is we are going to talk about the regal glories of the Son of God, of the Lord Jesus, the regal glories. Now, you know, we know him in many ways. You would say that you know somewhat about his pre-incarnate glories. We even had some verses mentioned that he was the Word and the Word was with God before he came to earth as a baby. That's why I asked the kids. So when did Jesus begin? Now you got sharp ones in the audience that raise up their hand. They say he's always been around, right? Then the other ones are like, in Bethlehem he was born. And then you can teach them about that. Then the moral glories of the Lord Jesus. And those are wonderful thoughts about his person, his character, and how it was revealed on earth. We have what I call the mediatorial glories of the Lord Jesus. And I've found seven of them. And they represent to me the seven colors of the rainbow. The rainbow is the Lord's, by the way, right? Okay. And the Lord said, when I look on the rainbow, I'll remember what? Not to judge the world. What does God look upon today? The song we sang, the blood of the Lord Jesus, or the person of the Lord Jesus. So the seven mediatorial glories of the Lord Jesus, what he's doing now in heaven, since he's our mediator and has gone there, we have he's a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's our advocate. Many, many things, but we're not here to go into those. And then the idea of the regal glories of the Lord Jesus. That's a little different. It's amazing because we don't talk a whole lot about it. We like talking about the rapture, which is good, and we like talking about the first coming of the Lord Jesus. The Biblical Encyclopedia says that in the Old Testament, there are 300 prophecies which the Lord Jesus fulfilled in his first coming. 300. That is amazing. Imagine, you know, the statistics of that. Imagine the probability of one person fulfilling 300. You know, we've had some people do probabilities and so on like that and talk about, you know, 10 to the 157th power, and just these numbers are way, way out there. But imagine 300 prophecies. But here's something I think that's even more amazing than that. For every one of those 300 prophecies, there's seven of his second coming, of his regal glory. The Old Testament is filled with tons of verses. You have Isaiah, you have Jeremiah, you have all the minor prophets. They're all talking about the great apocalypse, which means revelation. God is about to reveal his Son to the world in a way he never has before. And the coming of Christ there to Israel in his first coming pales in significance to all of the amazing details of the coming of the mighty one of Jacob. So anyway, let's look at three particular aspects of that. I'm going to give a little introduction to a term here that maybe you haven't thought of. And it will be, if you want to turn your Bibles to, let's go to Psalm 8:6. Let's start there. Psalm chapter 8 and verse 6. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put them all under his feet. So, I don't know if somebody wants to, I don't know if this picture is messing up the picture. Hi, those of you on the Zoom. If you can't see things, text someone. So anyway, you're like, that's kind of a strange verse. But see, it's about the first king. The Lord set Adam up as the king of the universe. He was to have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and so on, his creation. But we know what happened there, right? He yielded the crown. But I thought this was a very, very good verse to start with. Now turn with me to Joshua. Joshua chapter 5. This is the beginning of the new leader, Joshua, taking Moses' place. Moses has died. Joshua is taking the children of Israel into the land of Canaan, and they're going to go take Jericho. Now, the Lord said this. He said, I will fight your battles and be at peace. Exodus 14:14. I will fight your battles for you. And so here's Joshua. And he's a warrior. And this guy, he must have just been a warrior from youth. Everything he thought about was about war. It was amazing, right? They were coming down from the mountain, you know, to bring the tablets down. And Joshua says, it sounds like the voice of war down there. He was hoping it was a fight, but it was, they were dancing and worshiping a golden calf. But anyway, I like Joshua. Here, he is about to go to his first battle. And he's looking over the city, and if you look with me, it says in verse 13, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua didn't run. Joshua went to him, right, drawing his sword and saying, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? And then it says, so he said, no. So its question is A or B, and he says C, right? The Lord's not necessarily for them, he's against, or against them. It depends on where they're going to be. They need to be for him, right? And then in verse 14 it says, so he said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord of hosts. So what he's saying is that he is the chief commander of the heavenly armies. What an amazing idea. This is a picture of the Lord Jesus, and you'll see this in a minute. But there he is as a man of war with a sword drawn in front of Joshua. Joshua, you want to see a real soldier? So anyway, it's it goes on here. And once he says that, he says he's the army of the Lord, and I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped, rightly so. Right? And then it says, and he said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? What is it you want me to do? Right? Like the Apostle Paul when he saw the vision, you know, Lord, what shall I do? And so he's wanting instruction. He's wanting to know his next move. But it's quite interesting to see what it is here. And there in verse 15, it says, then the commander of the Lord of the heavenly army said to Joshua, take your sandals off your foot, for the place whereon you stand is holy. And so Joshua did. And so, you know, we're so excited about being in the Lord's army. But what does he say? He doesn't give him all this instruction on how to attack Jericho, but he's going to. But what's the first thing he says? Remove your shoes from off your feet. Realize whose presence you're in. When did this happen before?
In the mouth when the fiery bush happened when Moses met God for the first time.
Excellent. That's right. And the Lord revealed his name. Now, see, it was a bush that could not be consumed, right? Everything else in the world and universe and everything else is being consumed. Second law of thermodynamics, right? You release energy, you're being consumed. There's one thing that's not, and that's God. And so he says, I am that I am. I shall be what I shall be. His power will never diminish, right? And that's our understanding of him. And so there he was, and that's when Moses removed his shoes, and the great I am was before him. And here he is again, in the form of a soldier. And it goes on, and if you look with me in verse 2 of chapter 6, it says, and the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, and its mighty men of valor. So he does give him instruction, but the first thing is bow lower. is reverence. We don't have the kind of reverence we should have. I appreciate what these brothers were saying earlier, that if we really grasped what we have our hands on, we'd be weeping just the benefits and the beauties and the wonders of what a Christian has. And that's all marvelous, marvelous things. But here again, what about bowing low before the holy and the mighty one of Jacob? And so here's a picture of him, and I just had three simple points on that, and that was the reverence. And the removing of the shoes is the cleanliness. Our brothers also mentioned some of this in the earlier meeting. So, you know, it's amazing how the Spirit of God just really confirms that what you're going to say has to do, because the brethren all talk about the same kind of thing. Some of you that speak know exactly what I'm talking about. And so we have the cleanliness, and that's the removing of the shoes. Now, the removing of the shoes, I believe, has to do with just reverence and holiness, but also the sandals is where it picks up the earth, right? And so we, as we approach the presence of the Lord, we're to judge ourselves. We're to make sure that we're clean, that anything we have between us and the Lord, we settle before we come into his presence in the Lord's Supper and so on. And so this is the idea, I think, here as well. And then the third thing was direction. Reverence, cleanliness, and direction. As the army of the Lord, we move forward in this. Now, I brought this out to point out that here's a picture of the Lord as a man of war. Boy, did they just learn about him when he conquered Egypt. That was all about conquering the most powerful nation in the world. And the Lord is a man of war. And that's what they claimed there in Exodus 15 and sung unto the Lord and saw these soldiers' bodies on the side of the river there and everything. So great, great stuff. So anyway, that was my first point, and I called that the authoritative leader. But then I have the next three points, which have to do with the character of this king that's coming. What's he like? You know, he could be any way he wants. The Islamic God is a God of judgment only. No love there. No mercy. He is just who Muhammad said he was, which is not a God at all. So anyway, but what is the Lord like? Now, if you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11, we're going to look at these three things. I was doing a study on the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. And there are seven parts of the armor. There are six plus prayer. And we all like the number of seven, right? And so, I mean, what soldier is it that doesn't pray? So, and it's really the most powerful verse about prayer I know about in the New Testament. There, right after the army of the armor of God in Ephesians 6, praying always with all perseverance for all saints, and supplication for all saints. Amazing, the depth of that serious prayer. But anyway, we're not going to look into that. But as I looked at that, I saw those armor, and then I started studying the armor of the Messiah and found that there were nine pieces of armor that he has. And so I'll give you the three passages, and you look it over, and maybe you can find more. But what I found was nine. And we're going to look at those and look at them within their context, and we trust it will bring glory to the Lord. So here in Isaiah chapter 11, that's your first passage. You'll have three verses we'll turn to. And it's Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 49, and Isaiah chapter 59. So here in chapter 11, we're going to read here starting at the beginning, and I'm calling this, the number one is, he is the righteous judge. The righteous judge. Now, it's also going to be the conqueror of the nations, but it first brings out his character as the righteous judge. And watch for the armor as we read these verses. Verses 1 through 5. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Branch. It's actually beautiful. The Septuagint calls it a blossom. The Lord Jesus, the altogether lovely one, the blossom. A branch will grow out of its roots. And here we have this judge and his balance and his beauty and his wonder. And it says this, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by sight of the eye, no material witness needed for him. He shall not decide by the hearing of the ear, no need for a testimony or two or three for an omniscient judge. Omniscient. Then it says, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. This is a God of vengeance. This is a king taking his throne and putting all authority below him. And with the breath of his lips, he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. I count that as one piece of armor. I think it's, sometimes in Hebrew poetry, you have the repeating of a phrase, and that's how they do poetry. And then notice verse 6, the effects of this wonderful judge who comes and smites the earth. What he does is he establishes paradise similar to the Garden of Eden with his work. And it says, the wolf shall also lie down with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child put his hand in the viper's den, plays with the little baby snakes. So I like snakes, by the way. But anyway, this is a wonderful passage here talking about the effects of the Messiah as the great conqueror of nations. We see it in Revelation, right? That he would come and he's riding on a white horse and so on. And so I have four simple points about this one as the righteous judge. The intelligence of the righteous judge, we've read, that his judgments are true and righteous. And that's a phrase also used in the book of Revelation describing him. The third thing I have here is his faithfulness. Okay, so it talks about his righteousness, his belt, his faithfulness, the belt of his loins. And our brother got up and he spoke about we're coming to an unshakable kingdom. It's a place where there's no change. Because the mighty one will never change, right? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we have this word faithfulness is the idea of stability you have here. And so then we have the restoration as my fourth point referring to there from verses 6 on, just a description of the millennial kingdom and how wonderful it will be. And so this is the righteous judge coming and conquering the nations. Now let's go to the next point here, and if you'll turn with me to Isaiah chapter 49. Let's just read there. Isaiah chapter 49. This is a beautiful aspect of the person of the Lord Jesus. And Joshua mentioned it there in Philippians chapter 2, the great humility of the servant king. And so this is what we have as a picture describing the regal glory of the Lord Jesus, that although he's the king, although he's way beyond anything we can imagine, that the heavens are unworthy for him to even look upon, this one humbled himself to a cross death. Just magnificent and amazing. And so we see here that he's the servant. And so let's look at this passage here. We're going to read verses 1 through 7. And it says this, listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, ye peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. So there we have the third piece of armor. And it says, in the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me. And so, you know, this is quite interesting. the metaphor here of a sword, and then in the shadow of his hand he had hidden me. How the Lord Jesus was hidden. What a mystery he was in the Old Testament, and then even his revelation. And made me a polished shaft. So here would be a straight, clean, polished arrow. And you know how children are arrows, then we, you know, some of us have a full quiver, right? And so here, God pulls his one arrow. And you know, the purpose of an arrow for a warrior is to be able to make an effect from far away. Remember that King Ahaz and a guy shot a bow at a venture and hit him, even though he was dressed like a regular soldier. A bow at a venture. And so that's what God did. He was able to send his son as that arrow, as it were, right into the head of the serpent, right? That through his death, he would have the power of death to deliver us who were in bondage all our lifetime to the fear of death. And so beautiful picture there. He's God's polished arrow. And then it talks about in his quiver, he has hidden me. And he said to me, you are my servant. I love it when I see passages about the Father speaking to the Son. Wonderful passages all through the Scripture. It's a study in itself. But here's one where he says, you are my servant. And it says, O Israel. Now, we know it's not just Israel, but this is sort of a convolution of Old Testament. Then it says, in whom I will be glorified. And then I said, and this is the Lord Jesus speaking back to his Father. Then I said, so the Father says, you will glorify me. And then he says, I have labored in vain. It's apparently an unsuccessful mission, as it were. And so he goes on, he says, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. And now the Lord says, that would be the Father, right? Who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And so it's about bringing back Israel. When he came the first time, he called Israel, right? He went to the fig tree, but the fig tree had no fruit. By the way, Zacchaeus was in a fig tree. I know we say sycamore. Study it out, though. You'll see it's a fig. Sure enough, all through the New Testament, that same word is translated fig. But we're not going to tell the children that. Oh, they're already here. But I mean, how, you know, Zacchaeus, you know, he climbed up in a fig kind of like tree. How are you going to do the song if you change it? So, but anyway, study that out. It's quite interesting because the Lord did receive glory from the fig tree, receive fruit, and that was Zacchaeus. Another story altogether, but I had to throw that out because we are talking about trees this week in VBS. So anyway, it's the Lord comes, calls Israel. In the book of Acts, they refuse the kingdom. They refuse him. And it's as if it's an unsuccessful mission. It's as if he failed. And he says, I've spent my strength for naught. And what does God say? He says, oh, no. He says, it was way more than that. As my servant king, I'm going to exalt you and glorify you. And there's Philippians chapter 2, right? And so it says this in verse 16. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be a servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore and preserve ones of Israel. I will also give you a light to the Gentiles, that you may be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Marvelous. The Lord sent out to the ends of the earth. That was his calling for the church, is to send out. And then verse 7, thus says the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, and whom man despises and whom the nation abhors, to be servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise. Princes shall worship because of the Lord and his faithful, the Holy One of Israel. He has chosen you. Now, we won't go much further just for time's sake, but I do have one more verse that's in chapter 49, and it's verse 26. the last verse in chapter 49, we'll close out of this point here of being the servant king. It says, I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood, as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. There's the Lord as a great warrior. That's who he is. He's coming for vengeance. There's all these groups in this world, and he has lots of enemies. He has underground groups right now that one of the things that they have on their agenda is to attack the throne of God. The Weather Underground, just look it up. I've got it, the picture. That's like number 6 on their list of things they're wanting to do in this nation. And I'm telling you, the Lord's going to have a lot of enemies, but he's going to come and settle it all, isn't he? So let's see, how much time do I have? Like 5 more minutes, I think. Okay, so I guess I just love these phrases here. And when you look up Redeemer here, it's the kinsman Redeemer. And so you have the Lord coming, but he came as a man. The law of the kinsman Redeemer is it had to be a relative to be able to purchase you out of whatever it is. You have the story of Ruth and Boaz. And so the Lord Jesus had to relate to humanity. He had to be kin to us. And so there you have him as a man. He's the kinsman Redeemer who is the mighty warrior who has come. And that's the idea there if you look it up in verse 26. But I just love that term, the Mighty One of Jacob. Just what a beautiful describing the regal glory of the Son of God. Now for our last point. The last one I am calling basically the omniscient king, or I'm sorry, the omnipotent king, speaking of his power, just as it says, the Mighty One of Jacob, which really goes well into this next passage. And so look with me at Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59, another particular thought was brought up in the Lord's Supper, is that he is the only one. He is the unique one who could accomplish salvation for us. And so in this passage here, if you read, Israel's just failed so much. And I understand because I'm a man too. I get it. Why that their flesh took over. They didn't master the flesh. They were succumbed by it and went to idols and all these other things of the nations. And, you know, we're always really hard on the nation Israel, a lot harder than we are on ourselves. But this is just the weakness of the nation Israel. It starts out in chapter 59, verse 1. It says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But you're in iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from that he will not hear. And it goes on, it just describes the utter weakness and failure of the nation Israel. In fact, I didn't bring it out, but there in Isaiah 11, it's a stump. It's the nation Israel is considered a tree, and the stump is just cut off at the base, and it just drops. And that's the Lord showing his judgment that he's bringing in with the Assyrian and Babylonian armies and so on to judge Israel. But, you know, then the beautiful little blossom at the base of that stump is the Lord Jesus. But here is just Israel's a fallen tree. They're just rotting and laying there and useless. The habitation of ants and bugs and everything else that crawls in rotting trees. And that's what they're represented here as. But then it goes on and it says this. Verse 15 is just kind of a conclusion of everything. He says, so truth fails or falls in the streets, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The good guys are the bad guys. So anyway, it goes on, it says, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. No one. The eyes of the Lord could go to and fro throughout the whole earth. He could be looking, where is a man that pleases me? Where is a man who seeks after me? Where is a man that I can use that could stand in the gap? And there was none. Not even one. And so it goes on and it says this. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation to him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. So this idea of the arm of the Lord is a beautiful thought, because it's, remember Isaiah 53, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord. It's a great study in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 52:10. He made bare his holy arm. I love that idea. The Lord rolled up his sleeve. He made bare his holy arm. And he did the work of salvation, because there is no man able. And another, the verse I just mentioned also, it says, to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's 53:1. And then Isaiah 63:12 is a beautiful verse. It says, his glorious arm divided the water. So there at the Red Sea, it was his glorious arm. Sure, there's a wind that blew through, but his holy arm divides the water. Anyway, that's the idea. He said, I will bear my holy arm and I will accomplish it. Our salvation is not of us. It's all of God. He is the one who accomplishes it, right? And so it says that verse 17, for, that's an explanatory phrase, right? For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and he clad with zeal as a, and he was clad with zeal as a cloak. Don't you love that idea? The Lord was clad with zeal. He wanted us so bad. He set his face as a flint. He would clear out his father's house, and the disciples would remember, the zeal of the Lord hath eaten me up. And they realized the Lord was clad with zeal as a mighty warrior. He wasn't just a warrior. He's a fierce warrior going into battle. He's got purpose. He's got a cause. And there's nothing, nothing that would stop him. And especially when it comes to your salvation and mine. There's a little boy by the name of Bridgeton from Wyoming. He was 6 years old. He and his sister were walking along in the backyard, and all of a sudden this ferocious dog comes out to attack his little sister. Brighton got in front of that dog and took it over and over again to where he ended up needing 90 stitches all over his face by being attacked by this dog. He finally somehow pushed the dog away, grabbed his sister's hand, and ran off and escaped from it. That's love, isn't it? And you know what he said in the interview? And this is all over media and so on like that. He said, if somebody was going to die that day, it was not going to be my sister. Isn't that beautiful? A six-year-old boy, a heart of a warrior. You look at the picture of that boy, and you can see he's extremely determined. Just the picture of him holding his little sister's hand with these cuts all over his head, 90 stitches all across his face, and everything all swollen. They, on the media, they'd have to, you know, blur it out just because they didn't want people seeing how horrible it was. But if anybody was going to die that day, it was not going to be my sister. Little three-year-old, precious daughter. You can see pictures of that. Just look up, you know, boy who saves sister from dog attack, and you'll see it there. So in closing, I'd like to turn to one more passage. I'm so sorry making you flip your Bible so much, but it's 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 24, then comes the end, and this is the warrior Messiah. This is where he comes with vengeance in his heart. This is the one clad with zeal to turn everything over to his Father out of honor and love. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he puts all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy will be destroyed is death. And then verse 27, just like Psalm 8, right? For he has put all things under his feet. The last Adam's going to accomplish it, what the first Adam couldn't, the dominion of the earth. And here's the Lord Jesus as that one. It says, but when he says all things are put under his feet, it is evidence that he is that put all things under his feet is accepted. And then says, but when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to his Father, who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. What a wonderful story. Isn't it great that we can envision the end and know the character of our God, the Lord Jesus, still the great servant after conquering all. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we're so thankful for one like the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can go forth in battle, that we can be the warrior bride, but we can be that one who can go in the power of his might. And Father, we thank you that he will settle all things, regardless of how this planet may rock to and fro like a drunken man and all the politics and everything going on. We are so thankful that we have one who has a stable kingdom, one who will not change, the great warrior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray.